Almighty God, we do desire to learn from your mighty acts in the past, to learn from the way our ancestors rebelled against you and yet found grace in your sight. And we pray that you would open up this word to us today, that we might be able to serve you more diligently and faithfully and love you more. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes we achieve God's purpose, but not God's way. It's not enough to be able to say, well, you know, it all turned out for the best in the end, all's well that ends well. In the end, all will end well, one way or another, because we believe that all things do work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. All will end well. Now, you and I will only know that for ourselves if we love God and we are the called according to his purpose. But we can never justify what we have done simply because it all ends well. If it ends well, we can thank God and him alone. It may well end well, but it won't go well. There will be a lot of pain unless we go about it God's way. And the Bible is littered with examples of those who set out to achieve God's purpose, but not God's way. Well, sometimes they weren't even setting out to achieve God's purpose, they were just trying to achieve their own purpose. Let me give you a few examples. You remember Abraham, how he tried to achieve God's purpose to provide an heir by taking Hagar as his concubine, but that was not God's way. Or Jehu, in the days of the kings, was told by God to wipe out the wicked dynasty of Ahab, which he did with great gusto and murdered a few more into the bargain. So he achieved God's purpose, but it wasn't God's way, and for that he was condemned. And of course, most notable of all, we know that Judas achieved God's purpose by selling Jesus and sending him to the cross. But again, not God's way. It was God's purpose, but God's way is not the way of betrayal and treachery. So you see, you may be used to achieve God's purpose, but not God's way. And we've been looking at that in this book of 1 Samuel, and we have seen that it was always God's purpose to introduce kingship into Israel, this by giving them a king. And God was going to do this to prepare them for the coming of the great king, Jesus Christ. It was always God's purpose to give them a king. Only you can go about God's purpose, but not God's way. And when Israel came to Samuel, back there in chapter 8 and verse 5, and they said there to Samuel, "Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." That was not God's way. It may have been God's purpose, but it was never God's way. That is, it's not his righteous way to give them a king just so that they can be like all the nations around about. Because Israel was God's people. We are God's people. And it is never God's way for us to be just like the nations round about. As we heard last week, we are to be holy and we are to be different and not like everyone else. But when we want what we want, all that goes out the window. What we want suddenly becomes what we need. And what we need becomes God. Israel wanted a king. Suddenly that became what they really needed. And what they really needed became God. They are under the threat from the Ammonites. And the Ammonites were really nasty. They were determined bit by bit to dominate Israel. Over there in chapter 11, we read that Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. Jabesh-Gilead was one of the border cities of Israel. It was very vulnerable. And so the men of Jabesh-Gilead tried to make terms with Nahash, and they said, look, make a covenant with us and we will serve you. But Nahash the Ammonite answered, on this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may come along and scoop out the right eyes of every one of you, which would not only have incapacitated them for battle, because most people are right-handed, they hold their shield in their left hand, can't see with their right eye, they can't see a thing if their shield's against their left eye, so they're incapacitated for battle, but it was also meant to be an insult to the whole of Israel. So this is who they're dealing with, a really, really nasty person. And we learn from chapter 12 that this threat was very real at the time that Israel first came to Samuel and demanded a king. Over there in chapter 12 and verse 12, Samuel says, look, when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, then you said to me, no better king shall reign over us. So this was an impending threat at the time, and Israel saw the threat. They really wanted a king. That was the answer. Now, they really needed a king, or so they put it in their own minds. Gordon Keddie puts it this way. He says, they needed a king like the other nations. They persuaded themselves that a king was indispensable for their security and happiness. Need conquered all. Need justified their unholy desire. Need became more important than God. Need became God. I need it. I have to have it. That is the language of obsessiveness. It is the language of addiction. Sin is addictive. Now, in our other reading from the Psalms, the psalmist recounts the events recorded back there in the book of Numbers, chapter 11. And if you go over to Psalm 78 that we were looking at, the Israelites, he remembers how the Israelites at the time were in the desert, and every day the Lord gave them manna to eat. In Psalm 78, verse 23, it says, he had commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven. He rained down manna on them to eat and given them the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food. He sent them food to the full. What they ate, it says, tasted like angels' food, which I'm not sure what that means, but it obviously means it was pretty good. It was heavenly bread. But the people complained, if only we could have some meat, they moaned. In Egypt, they said, we used to eat all the fish we wanted, and we remember the cucumbers and the watermelons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic, we had as much as we wanted. Because they were also slaves in Egypt, and I doubt very much that they did get all the fish they wanted, I doubt that they had much time to eat. But we usually forget little details like that when we start reminiscing about the good old days. What we want is meat. What we need is meat. Their craving became an obsession. And that obsession was addictive. It became an addiction. The Israelites back then were behaving childishly. But so do we when our wants take over our lives and we've just got to have them. The more we get, the more we want, and the less we want what we get. All sin is addictive. The most addictive drug known to man is sin. The more we get, the more we want, and the less we want what we get. So what do? We do this. Hi, my name is Ken. I'm a recovering sinner. The first step on the road to recovery is to admit that you are a sinner. Your addiction is sin. The recovering addict has a big head start once he understands this. The recovering addict knows that he is in the grave of craving, is the way the Bible puts it, the grave of craving. And he knows what it's like to pursue something he so desperately wants only to find out once he's gotten it that it wasn't all it was cracked up to be. And we all belong to Sinners Anonymous, because one way or another we all crave something. We are all addicted to something, something that we persuade ourselves will finally satisfy us. Whatever it is we set our hearts on and think that's what's going to satisfy us, that's what we become addicted to. But we avoid this ugly truth because there are no laws against most of the things that we crave. Those things that we make gods of in our lives and we're prepared to pursue, even if it means leaving the true God in second place or 82nd place. For Israel, it was a king. They obsessed with having a king, and they wouldn't take no for an answer. Back there in 1 Samuel 12, again in verse 12, Samuel reminds them, "When you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, no, but a king shall reign over us.'" They were prepared to leave God behind as their king if only they could have the king that they wanted. What are you addicted to? What do you crave? I'm not necessarily talking about some drug or something. I'm just saying, what is it that you think if only you had that in your life, you would be happy? If it's not unlawful, you go through most of your life unaware of the power of that addiction. But inwardly, you know something's wrong. You know something's missing. "Hi, my name is Ken. I'm a recovering addict. I'm a recovering sinner." That's where you have to begin. Because if you don't, then it is more than likely that what you crave, God will give you. Again, if you go back to Psalm 78, and there the Israelites were in the wilderness, and God had given them everything, given them water out of the rock, he'd given them bread from heaven, bread that tasted like angels' food, and yet still they're saying, "Give us meat, we need meat, we have to have meat." And in verse 27, it says, "So God also rained meat on them like the dust, feathered fowl like the sand of the seas, and he let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings. So they ate," it says, "and were well filled. He gave them their own desire. They were not deprived of their craving. But while their food was still in their mouths, the wrath of God came against them and slew the stoutest of them and struck down the choice men of Israel." You see what happened? God gave them what they craved for. He gave them meat, so much meat, they gorged themselves until they became ill and they died. They called the name of the place in Numbers, they called it Kibroth Hataava, which means literally graves of craving. Graves of craving. "Give us a king so that we might be like all the other nations." So God gave them a king like all the other nations. He gave them the sort of king that they asked for. In chapter 10 and verse 23, it says that the king he gave them was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Back there in chapter 9 and verse 2, we're told that Saul was a choice and handsome man. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel, for he, from his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So there he is. He's this tall, dark and handsome prince, this fairy tale king. He's the very model of what the world looks for in its leaders. This was the king after the people's own heart. That's what God gave them. Now later on, God will choose for them another king, and that other king will be a man after God's own heart. And at the time that God chooses that person, God will tell Samuel, he'll say to them, "Look, do not look at his appearance or his physical stature." That's the mistake the people made before. "Do not look at his appearance or physical stature, for the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And that king would be the king after God's own heart. But this king is the king after the people's heart. The people wanted a king like all the nations. They were concerned for the outward appearance. So this was the king that the people wanted. And over in chapter 12 and verse 13, Samuel says, "Here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired." This is the king that the people wanted. And yet there are some anomalies here. Because if you think back to what we read last time, back there in chapter 10 and verse 6, it says that concerning Saul, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy, and you will be turned into another man. And then later on it says in verse 9 of chapter 10 that God gave him another heart. And then in verse 10 of chapter 10, the Spirit of God did come upon him. So what are we to make of this? The Bible says he was another man, he had another heart, and the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. Does that mean that Saul was a spiritual man? Was he born again? Did he really have a new heart? Well, sadly, no. Because we know from what we subsequently read that Saul was never saved. He was far from a spiritual man. The new heart that he had and the new person that he became were not what we would understand by those terms in the New Testament. They simply mean that God equipped him for his office with some extraordinary gifts. And we see the example of that in chapter 11 when news comes of Nahash the Ammonite and his malpractice. And in chapter 11, verse 6, it says, "Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused." So what God is doing is he's giving him the gifts that he needs to carry out his office. And Saul was an extremely gifted man, but he wasn't saved. And again, the Bible is littered with examples of those who were extremely gifted but weren't saved. Men who had the Holy Spirit but weren't saved. For example, Balaam. Balaam was a prophet in the time of Moses, and he had the Spirit of God come upon him, and he received revelation directly from God, and he wrote two chapters of that Bible that you're reading. But he wasn't saved. If you want a more obvious example, you think of Balaam's donkey. It says that the donkey spoke the oracles of God. It says that the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. That donkey wrote two verses in your Bible, but that donkey wasn't saved. Or coming back to Judas, Judas was an apostle with remarkable gifts. And he was sent out on one mission by Jesus, and he returned from that mission, it says, with joy. And he was saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." But Judas wasn't saved. And Jesus himself warned that on the day of judgment, Jesus said, "Many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And haven't we cast out demons in your name? And haven't we done many miracles in your name?' But Jesus will say, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So Israel got the king they asked for. They didn't ask for a godly king. They didn't specify that it be a spiritual man. They just said, "Look, give us a king like all the nations." And that's what they got. So, lesson number one. Beware of insisting on what you want because God may give it to you. Now, it's good to be persistent in prayer, but the best prayers to be persistent in are those that are genuinely unselfish, where what you are asking for, there is nothing in it for you, or at least it's primarily not about you. Might be a prayer that you're praying on behalf of others, or it might be a prayer where you're asking simply and solely that God's kingdom will come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. By all means, persist in that sort of prayer. But beware of demanding of God that he hear your prayer where it's pretty much all about you. You can pray for things about you, but persistence in prayer like that is not usually a good idea. God may give you what you want. And many would see that as success. Many see success as getting you what you want. But the biblical measure of success is that you want what you get. True success is measured by being content. And that is especially so when it comes to asking God for leaders. I mean, we're praying to God, aren't we, that he will provide leaders for the future leadership of our church. What sort of men are we looking for? Are we looking for the sort of man who would have dynamic appeal in the world? Are we looking for someone after the world's heart? Or are we looking for someone after God's heart? Because remember, it is not enough that a man have great gifts. He might be a dynamic leader. He might be a great preacher. He might be an effective evangelist. But first and foremost, he needs to be a man after God's own heart. Yet even though all this began badly, we see here how God gives a second chance. And God gave a second chance to the people in what we read today. But he also gave a first chance to Saul. We see that here where God gives Saul a first chance. Now when you read 1 Samuel chapter 11, it is something of a high point in Saul's life. I mean, sadly, it's the only high point. I don't think there's any other high point in Saul's life. This is it. If you want the best impression of Saul, you read 1 Samuel chapter 11. He began well, and God gave him every opportunity to be the sort of king God wanted him to be. He gave him all the gifts he needed of kingship. When we first meet Saul, if you hadn't read beyond 1 Samuel 11, you're reading sequentially through the Bible, you get to 1 Samuel 11, you haven't read anything else in the Bible, then Saul's a very attractive character. Not just in a worldly sense, his appearance, but he comes across as this fairly attractive personality. There's none of the bombastic bully that he became later on when he'd gone over to the dark side. But at this stage, he comes across as a humble, unassuming young man. I'm back in chapter 10 when Saul is publicly proclaimed as king. He is this shy boy. They can't even find him until, you know, someone looks for him and he's hiding among the equipment. And there were some men that at that time that ridiculed this shy boy. "Please," they said, "how can this man ever be a king? I mean, how can this man save us?" But Saul doesn't retaliate. He doesn't throw his weight around as he characteristically did later on. What did he do? He went back to the farm. And when news of the threatened Ammonite invasion reaches his ears, he's coming in from ploughing in the paddock. It says in 1 Samuel 11 and verse 5, "Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field. And Saul said, 'What troubles the people that they wept?' And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh." One of the most famous characters in Roman history was a man named Cincinnatus. In fact, I didn't realise this, but apparently the city of Cincinnati in the United States is named after him. They even have a statue of Cincinnatus in their city. And Cincinnatus was highly regarded as the ideal of what a Roman should be. He lived a simple life down on the family farm. And then in 458 BC, Rome was in disarray. They were being threatened by a number of their enemies. And in times like this, the Senate used to convene and they would elect a supreme ruler, what they called a dictator, though that meant something different from today. It was a nice man then. They elected this supreme ruler with absolute power in order to deal with the crisis. He could do whatever he liked as long as he could deal with the crisis. And the Senate convened and they elected Cincinnatus, and then they went to find him. The senators found him down there on the farm ploughing behind his oxen. Cincinnatus immediately arose to the occasion. He answered the call of the Senate, he raised an army, and he went out to meet the enemy. He took them by surprise. He soon subdued them to the point that they were begging for terms of peace. And Cincinnatus was not only an effective military leader, but he was also a merciful man. He called a halt to the whole war so there would be no more bloodshed. The war was over. Cincinnatus disbanded the army. He resigned as supreme commander, as dictator, and he went back to life on the farm. His time as supreme commander lasted 16 days. And ever since then, he has been idealized as what a leader should be. He's one who leads, he leads well, as long as he is needed. But then he steps back, he doesn't cling to power. Once it's over, it's back to the farm. Saul was an Israelite, Cincinnatus. At this stage, by the grace of God, he is not power hungry. He's just this shy farm boy, content with life on the farm. But then again, by the grace of God, when the hour comes, this shy farm boy becomes the dread pirate Roberts. He becomes this leader who instills dread into the hearts of his enemies. And he leads his people to this remarkable victory. And then some remember, those who mock Saul at his coronation, they say, well, you know, how could this man ever be king? How can this man save us? And so the people who remember them, they say, let's go get the no good naysayers and let's put them to death. But in chapter 11 and verse 13, Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. The Lord has done this, said Saul. Don't give me the glory. I'm not worried if someone else has slain his tens of thousands. Give the Lord the glory. The Lord has done this. So this was Saul's finest hour. It was his only fine hour, but it was his finest hour. And whatever he became later on, he didn't have to become that, because God gave him a chance here. He gave him a chance to be the king that he should have been. The tragedy is that he lost that chance, but it wasn't because God didn't give him the chance to be that king. But also here, God gives the people a second chance. And yes, they have been foolish, ever so foolish, in wanting a king like the nations, and they were foolish in themselves wanting to be like the nations, which they did. But the wonderful thing is that God now gives them a chance to be the nation that they should be. And it is a wonderful thing if you'll only look objectively at your life, if I can only look objectively at my life, it's a wonderful thing that so often we go off half-cocked, determined to get what we want and bring all sorts of misery down on our heads as a result. But God gives us a second chance, so that if only we will listen to him, we don't have to live in misery for the rest of our lives. He gives us this chance to make right, to start again, despite our foolishness. And that's what God is doing here. After three or four chapters of foolishness, God is giving Israel a second chance. Because Israel has been foolish. They had effectively rejected God as their king when they asked for the sort of king they wanted. At the time, back there in chapter 8, Saul had pleaded with them. But it says in chapter 8 and verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of... Oh, sorry, Samuel had pleaded with them. Nonetheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us. And then a second time, at the time of when Saul was publicly declared to be king in chapter 10, and Samuel again pleaded with them there in chapter 10 and verse 18, and he said all that God had done for them. And then in verse 19 he says, "But you today have rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations, and you have said to him, 'Now set a king over us.'" And that would have been a good chance for the people to jump in and say, "Yeah, we were foolish, we're really sorry, Samuel, we shouldn't have done that." But the people don't. There's no response from the people, and Samuel just has to go ahead and declare Saul as the new king. But now God has given them a great victory over their enemies. He's defeated Nahash, the Ammonite. And now Samuel is going to give them this last attempt to get them to come to their senses. So after the victory over Nahash, he says in chapter 11, verse 14, "Samuel said to the people, 'Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there.'" Come, let us go to Gilgal. Now you'll remember in the studies that we went through over the Christmas break how significant Gilgal was. It was where Israel first settled on entering the Promised Land 400 years before, and it was forever, it had been ever since then, this place where they had ended their wilderness wanderings and they were beginning a new life. It was hugely significant to Israel. And now Samuel says to the people, "Let us go back to where it all began. Let us begin again. Let us renew the kingdom there." Not renew the king, though they do again affirm Saul as king, but renew the kingdom. That is God's kingdom. You have recently rejected God. You, in fact, rejected his covenant. Now let's put that right and own God as your real king and renew your covenant with him. Let's renew the kingdom. Samuel, God is giving Israel a second chance here. And so when they come to Gilgal, Samuel tries again. This is the third time he tries to get the people to see their sin. He reminds them of God's faithfulness in the past, there in chapter 12, verse 6. He says, "Look, it's the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and your fathers." He reminds them how again and again God was with them. He says, "When Jacob had gone into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place." He reminds them how they've had this history of rebelling against God. Chapter 12, verse 9, "When they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them." And then he talks about how God nonetheless sent them deliverers like Jeroboam and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel. He reminds them in verse 12 of how even recently they had just turned their backs on God again. "When you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you and said to me, 'No, but a king will reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king." And then he says, look, now is the opportunity to renew the kingdom. In verse 13, he says, or verse 14, sorry, "If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers." Now, it's at this point that you think, okay, Samuel, now it's time to draw breath, to stop and let the people respond, which they didn't do before, but just give them a chance here to respond and say, yeah, we will serve the Lord. But Samuel's been down that path before, twice before, and there was no response. So this time he doesn't give the people a chance to respond. This time he brings in the big guns to drive the point home. He goes straight on in verse 16, "Now therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves." So Samuel called to the Lord and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. That's a miracle. I mean, this is the time of the wheat harvest. This is the dry season of the year when you might get a couple of millimetres of rain every week. And suddenly there's this huge downpour and there's thunder and the wheat harvest is going to be wiped out. So the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And then look at verse 19. "And all the people said to Samuel, 'Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves.'" How long had Samuel waited for them to say that? "We have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves." At last, the people acknowledge their sin. And then comes their second chance. "Then Samuel said to the people, 'Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things, which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people.'" Imagine Samuel said that with tears streaming down his face. I mean, isn't that wonderful? Once the people see their sin, once the people acknowledge their sin, the Lord gives them a second chance. "The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people." And verse 24, "Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you." So let's wrap it up with lesson number 2. If you've made a mess of things, there is still hope. If you will only acknowledge your sin in making a mess of things. It took Samuel 3 tries before the people saw it. But at last they did see it. And then there was hope. You may have made a mess of things. There's times in my life when I've made a mess of things. But there is still hope. And Proverbs says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." He who covers his sins will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. There is always hope once we see our sin, once we confess our sin, once we forsake our sin. You don't have to live with the misery your sin has brought. Ralph Davis puts it this way. He says, when you see this, he says, "Don't go back and wallow in your guilt. Relive your tragic mistake, the big one that has soured your life. That's not the way to go. Don't make yourself miserable," he says, "by bathing your mind in the memory of your rebellion, punching the replay button and going over the whole messy episode in lurid and precise detail, as though such misery makes atonement. No," he says, "go forward in basic, simple fidelity to the Lord from this point on. Fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people." Amen.